We're going to be looking at this most remarkable passage in the Song of Solomon where Jesus is revealed as the bridegroom God. But the real kind of the practical part of the passage is that the bride in this part of the book of Song of Solomon, she is in the most severe testing time of the entire book. And it's how the Holy Spirit empowers her to see the Lord Jesus in his glory, that in a time of severe testing, she actually grows in love instead of stumbles in despair and offense at the Lord's leadership. So let's look at here at paragraph A. It starts off, we're just jumping right into the middle of the storyline. And the daughters of Jerusalem, the bride asked her the question, this group of ladies that appears throughout the Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter love song. She makes this most remarkable statement. She says, if you find my beloved, meaning I've lost connection with him. I'm in a time of testing. I don't sense his presence anymore. And I'm rejected by others in the body of Christ. And my ministry isn't working. And everything that I set my heart to encounter the Lord's presence and to partner with him in ministry, nothing is working. Everything has been restrained and it's a very difficult season, and that's where we find her asking this question in verse 8. And she goes, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, tell him I'm not offended at all, but rather opposite. Tell him I'm sick with love. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, verse 9, they're taken back by this very extravagant response of the maiden who has become the bride. And they said, what is it about him? Verse 9, what is your beloved? What do you see in him that is so different than all the other beloveds? What does he possess and what do you see that you charge us to go declare your love to him if we find him? Because it would be most normal in this time of testing for you to draw back in despair, discouragement, just kind of wilt under the pressure of the circumstance and just kind of draw back in your faith. What is it that you know about him that we don't know? Now, earlier in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, the bride sets forth her life vision, her two most important priorities in her life. She goes, I want to encounter his presence in an increasing way, and I want to partner with him. I want to be used by him to bring others into the kingdom or to advance the kingdom. But it's not just that I wanted to see kingdom advancement. I want to partner with him in it. So I want to feel his presence and I want to be working together with him. Those are the two things that I want. And here earlier in chapter 5, in the early part of the chapter, the sense of his presence has seemed to lift. She goes, I can't find him. You know, there's those times and seasons in our spiritual life where we are encountering the Lord's presence, and the next season, it's not like it used to be. I've gone through a few of those seasons over the years, and the first couple times I did it, I was very unsettled. I thought, I can't sense his presence. What's wrong? And, of course, those kind of seasons make you ask deep questions, and that's kind of the point of it. And your heart gets realigned, and I remember the first couple times, I was quite unnerved by it. I thought, I don't think this thing works, you know, and then the sense of his presence restored. Wow. Then some time went by and some other things happened and I didn't have the same kind of interaction with the Lord and I got all nervous again. And then I understand some years later that those seasons come and go, but the Lord wants to reveal himself to us in those seasons and he wants us to respond in a way to where our love grows deeper and deeper. Now the question in verse 9, the daughter's saying, why is it that you love him so much? And that she and the daughters ask her, what is he that is so different than all the other beloveds, the other loves of our life? And there's many beloveds in the lives of even God's people. To many of them, it's their relationships, various relationships, their position in ministry or the sense of the function in their ministry or their money or their comfort or their honor, the things they really appreciate, the blessings of the Lord. And in this love story, this love song scenario here, those are the other beloveds, the things that we enjoy in the kingdom of God. But we confess with the bride here, she says, but I'm in it for him. I'm in it for love. I appreciate these other things, but they are not the ultimate beloved of my soul. And so she cries out. She goes, I'm lovesick. My heart is torn with love. Now, to be lovesick means she's pained over the sense of loss of the nearness of his presence that she formerly had. She goes, I'm in pain over this sense of distance that is I didn't have before. And the other sense of which people could use the term lovesick is that I'm sick in my heart, that there's things in my spiritual life that are blocking and hindering me, and I want everything removed. I want the Lord to take everything out of the way, and I'm pained over the very things I'm doing in my own life that are hindering my encounter and my connection with the Lord. Paragraph B. Now, the theme of this portion of Scripture is that we love Jesus for himself. We're in it for love. We love his blessings. But his blessings on ministry, circumstance, finance, physical blessings, healing, all those things are glorious. I love them. And whatever blessing that I walk in, I always want a double portion. I always want it to double. And I believe that that's a biblical approach. But the blessings are accessories. They are not the main point of the kingdom of God. They are accessories. I like them, but I'm not going to renegotiate my relationship with him when those blessings in various seasons go up and down and they're in a different a level of experience than I initially experienced. Well, let's look at Roman numeral 2. Let's get a little quick overview here of the whole passage here. In paragraph A, we're going to look at this is the greatest poetic description of the beauty of Jesus in the scripture. Yeah, it's one of my favorites. I remember when I first read this passage, it was so strange that I could have never have guessed that one day it would be one of my favorite passages. I first read it, I went, oh my goodness, this is so strange, because I didn't understand the language. Because what's going on here is the maiden, the Shulamite, who becomes the bride, she's a farm girl. And she's using agricultural farm language, because that's the language of her heart. And so she's describing him in ways that move her. But having not been a farm boy, I didn't really quite get it. I went, huh. And then the other very, very opposite or very different descriptions are descriptions that Solomon would have used. Because Solomon, he's the one that built the temple. And the temple, Solomon's temple, was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was like a magnificent, you know, cathedral palace type thing. And so this description that she's giving of his beauty and his glory is going back and forth between farm language, the language of her heart, and the temple language, the language of his heart. And so when you see those two, then you understand that it's very appropriate that this language actually would be used in the conversation between these two. Now she's describing, I have here in paragraph A, in the poetic sense, 10 parts of the human body. Again, using agricultural images while using references to Solomon's temple, because that's what Solomon was into. Now she was familiar with the agricultural, of course Solomon was as well, and Solomon was familiar with all the temple imagery and all that, those descriptions there. Now, before we go on, those of you that are new with Song of Solomon, I'll say this, and those of you that are familiar with it, it's kind of a real, it's a given, that there's a natural interpretation of this 8-chapter love song. And the natural interpretation, it's a real love story between a real king, Solomon, wooing a real maiden to be his bride, who was the Shulamite. And the natural interpretation is how Solomon wrote it with that in mind. And it magnifies the beauty and the glory of married love. And that's it's a wonderful way to interpret the Song of Solomon, to magnify the beauty and the glory of married love. And so When you read it straightforward, that's what I believe was on Solomon's mind when he wrote it. But the Holy Spirit does not limit this eight-chapter love song to King Solomon wooing a Shulamite farm girl, but it's King Jesus wooing his bride. And it's not physical attributes, but they're spiritual attributes. And the way that we understand the spiritual attributes is that we let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. There's many places in the Scripture where various parts of these poetic descriptions become pretty evident what they would mean in the Scripture. And so we can read this eight-chapter love song in both levels. We can read it, the natural love, story, extolling the beauty of married love, and we can read it in the spiritual interpretation, King Jesus wooing his bride. And in this dynamic seven verses, that she is magnifying and extolling his personality, his leadership, and his deeds and his works. She's describing who he is and what he does and why she is so wowed by his love and so lovesick instead of offended, because she sees who he is. Now, when we see who he is, discouragement and condemnation and fear diminish. We naturally have times of discouragement. We naturally, the enemy comes and accuses us when we fail, and we think, oh, we're so horrible, we just want to quit. And we naturally have times where we get fearful. But when we encounter the beauty of Jesus and his leadership and his deeds, fear and condemnation and discouragement diminish. I mean, they just begin to just go away in the light of the superior power of the knowledge of who he is. So you can be sure the enemy does not want you to connect with these truths about Jesus. Now, again, it's poetic here, but the truths are straightforward and they're quite powerful and meaningful, and the enemy does not want us connecting with these. Now, when I first started studying this, I thought, whatever, I can't really imagine saying most of these things to the Lord, not really. But when I got familiar with the language and the meaning of it, and I found this very language, because I understood what it meant, I don't mean fully, but I had basic knowledge of it, I found myself saying it. It got into my prayer life. And then it became normal and easy to say. And then it began to touch me in a deeper way. And the reason I'm saying that is that I believe that this is a prototype, or just a snapshot. Here in chapter 5, the bride's in the most severe testing in her 8-chapter love song, the journey of the 8 chapters. This is the severe testing. And I think of the bride at the end of the age that is prepared, and she's a prepared and ready bride at the end of the age, and the most difficult hour of human history, where at the end of the age and the great tribulation and great persecution is coming against her from the enemy's camp. But the bride matures in love, and she doesn't mature in love in a vacuum, but rather she matures in love by seeing him more clearly, and not just seeing him, but making it the confession of her heart. She declares these things about him, and the more we declare the truth about him, the more discouragement, condemnation, fear, and these negative emotions, they become weaker and weaker. They diminish in our life. And I look at this and I think, these seven verses, I go, Lord, what a glorious gift to the body of Christ. I mean, all through history, but particularly the church at the end of the age, when the persecution and the difficulty will be the most intense and the love in the church will be the most mature of any time in history. And I believe the Holy Spirit's going to use these seven verses here. Anyway, she starts off, I'm lovesick, I'm not offended. Tell him if you see him, I'm in it for love. I'm not backing away at all. So paragraph B here, I just want to give you a snapshot of these seven verses, and then we'll look at them for a few minutes, each one of them. She starts off in verse 10, and she makes a general statement about him in verse 10. She makes a general statement about his leadership, and then she identifies 10 specific aspects of his character, his leadership, his deeds, Then in verse 16, she gives a summary statement. So she gives a general statement, 10 specific statements, and then a summary statement. So there's 12 statements totally in these seven verses here. She starts off, she goes, my beloved. She goes, I'll tell you why I'm not offended. I'll tell you why in the most difficult time in my life, I want him more than ever. I'm pursuing him like no other time. Because my beloved, he is white, or other translations say he's radiant. He's dazzling. And he's so superior, this poetic description, he is chief among 10,000. In other words, that's a poetic way of saying there is none like him. There is none like him. Then she says his head is like finest gold. That speaks of his leadership. His locks or his hair, that's wavy. That speaks of his dedication. And we'll put it together why this poetic terminology is interpreted this way. And the way that I'm interpreting is common in many other commentaries. I've studied many, many commentaries. And there's a lot of common features in the interpretation of it. His eyes are like doves. His cheeks are like a bed of spices. His cheeks speaks of his emotions. Because a person's emotions are so quickly expressed in their cheeks. If they're mad, glad, or sad, you could tell in a second just by looking at a person sometimes if they're being, you know, unless they're hiding themselves from you. His lips, his word, when he speaks his word, he's always calling us back to love. He's always recovering our testimony. His words, his lips are like pure lilies. They're always restoring my soul when his word comes to me. His hands are his works of power, are like rods of gold. His body is like carved ivory. We'll look at that in a few moments. His legs, the going forward of his purposes, the way that his leadership over history and his leadership over our life, the way that his purpose advances in our life, it's like marbles. It's unmovable under pressure. It's reliable. It's sturdy. His purposes, his ways are absolutely reliable. His countenance, the countenance in the song is as David prayed that the Lord would shine the light of his countenance. He said, shine the light of your countenance on me. In other words, it's one thing, Lord, for you to be glorious in your attributes, but it's another thing that you actually impart grace to us. You shine your light on us, and there's an inspiration, an impartation. You don't leave us to our own, to ourselves, but you actually actively interact with us, and the very impartation of the light of your face touches us, and that's an impartation of grace. Then it goes on, his mouth is most sweet, and then she gives the summary statement, yes, this is my beloved. He is altogether lovely. This is my friend. So that's just kind of a little snapshot of where we're going. Go ahead and turn to top of page 2. We'll look at each one of these just for a moment or two. Now the practical application. Why would you want to learn these seven verses and these 12 statements with this poetic language that has agricultural dimensions to it and the imagery of Solomon's temple? Why would you want to learn these? Well, as we become familiar with these truths, we speak them back to Jesus to express our love for him. And again, you don't have to use this terminology, but I'm surprised that as I got familiar with it, it's easy to say it to him. And it's easy to take the word and say it right back to him. And then it becomes the language of your own heart. But we don't only speak it to Jesus in a time of testing. We speak it to the devil. Because the devil is a liar, and he comes and he tells us, the Lord's forgotten you. You're going to be crushed under this. You're a loser anyway, so why are you even bothering? Just give up and give in. And the devil always lies to us about the nature of God, and the devil always lies to us about our relationship to God. So the devil tells us God is unconcerning and harsh, and that we're losers, and our spiritual relationship really is nothing. The devil's a liar. And we want to take the word of God, not just these verses, but all through the word of God. We want to declare it back to the enemy and break the power of the lie, because lies come in our mind and they affect our emotions. And then we lose energy and zeal. We just want to, You know, our hands get weary and our knees get limp, it talks about in Hebrews. We just want to give up, give in, coast, and just kind of, oh, God, poor me. And the Holy Spirit would whisper to us, no, don't take that approach. Rise up and say what God says. Say the truth about the nature of God and say the truth about the nature of your relationship with Him. Well, we also speak these words to our own heart in a time of temptation, when our hearts are being sorely tempted in a various selfish lust kind of expression, whether it's bitterness or sensuality, pride or greed or any of those dimensions of lust. When we're feeling tempted, we want to speak the word. And we can speak the word when our soul is tempted, and we can realign our heart with the truth. Or we speak it when we're feeling condemned or fearful, discouraged. But not only that, these truths, again, you don't have to use the language, but we speak these truths to other people. I want to learn the truths behind the poetry so that I can quickly and effortlessly declare these truths to others that are discouraged. Of course, I have found over the years that how many times have I been delivered by my own words delivering someone else? You know, I'm encouraging the guy and he's ready to quit and I wax eloquent and the Lord's using me. You know, I didn't even know it. And I walk away and I go, I think I'm going to believe all this stuff. Wow. I mean, our own soul gets recovered when we're helping someone else to recover. I'll tell you this, that the words that impact you the most of anyone's in life, because you know, you hear how somebody that's real significant, their words greatly impact you. Nobody's words impact you more than your words do. That's really true. That's why when we complain, it's dangerous, because when we complain and we give into it, it actually marks our own soul. We talk ourselves backwards, into going backwards without even meaning to. We're just venting, but it is marking us. But just like when we encourage someone else, it's marking us in a positive way. And so I want to get God's word in my mouth more and more and more and more. Now, what the bride doesn't know, she's going to get the shock of her life after chapter 5 is over. And after she's in this severe testing, the sense of his presence seems to be lifted. It seemingly is over. It's not even close to over, but it feels like it in the hour. And the body of Christ has rejected her. Her ministry has failed. She has no place of contribution, no place of function. And those are the two things she wanted, more of his presence and more partnering with him in the advancement of the kingdom and blessing other people. Both of them seemingly are lost. But she won't back down. She goes, this is my beloved. This is who he is. This is how I love him. And then after this is over, the shock of her life, Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord breaks his silence because he was only testing her in that season. He was only testing her to see if she was in it for love or in it mostly for the blessings. Now, again, I love the blessings. But if I'm in it, if I'm in the relationship with Jesus mostly for the blessings, I'll throw him overboard if the blessings aren't in place. But if I'm in the relationship mostly for him, when the blessings are there or not there, I grow in love. But if I mostly signed up for the blessings, then he's always kind of being renegotiated in our hearts when the blessings are not in the way we think they should be. And so the very times of testing, they really recalibrate and really re-plumbline our heart in a new way. But now he breaks his silence. He says here in Song, oh, I love this. This is so remarkable. It's one of the most remarkable poetic expressions of a heart that is deeply moved by love. In Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 4, he breaks his silence. He goes, oh, my beloved, let me tell you how I feel. I haven't abandoned you at all. I haven't abandoned, and I've heard the way you have trusted me and loved me. And he says to her, verse 4, this is the first time he speaks after the testing. He goes, oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. You are as lovely as Jerusalem. You are as awesome as an army with banners. And then he says this poetic description of deeply moved love. Turn your eyes away from me. He doesn't really mean go anywhere. He goes, turn your eyes away, your heart. Your love has overcome me. This is an extravagant poetic description of a heart that's deeply moved by love. And I don't want to describe, I mean, give all the things of beautiful as tears and lovely as Jerusalem. And those are beautiful things. If you're interested in that, I got a little bit on the internet on this, a couple pages on that. You could find out. It's a glorious affirmation from the Lord, but I don't want to take time on that right now. But he says, you're as awesome as an army with banners, because an army with banners is an army that went the battle and returned in victory. So when you have banners, that means you're marching in the parade. You won the victory. He's saying, in the testing, your love magnet was magnified. You actually are victorious as an army in the parade celebrating. Your soul has actually grown in love in the hour of your testing. And he says, your love has moved me. He says, turn your eyes away. He goes, when you love me and trust me, when you can't see me and you're in it for love, he goes, you move me deeply. It overcomes my heart. This is really how he feels expressed in a poetic way. Meaning when we're in a difficult time and we refuse to give in and give up, but we press towards him, not just in kind of steely resolve, but because we see who he is. We remind ourselves who he is. Beloved, it moves him. He's not passive. He's not saying, well, you know, that's nice. You didn't quit. He'd go, no, I'm with you all the way. And so, you know, when the enemy comes against you like a flood, don't waste a good trial. The Lord's watching you. It's an amazing time to grow in love. We want to anchor down and not just, again, steadily resolve. More than that, we want to focus on who he is. We want to say who he is with our own mouth. We want to say it to God, to our own soul. We want to say it to the devil. Who is he? His leadership. His head is like finest gold. His leadership is infinitely superior to anyone else's leadership. That is where I take my stand. Well, let's look at paragraph B. Well, let's look. She starts with the general statement. Verse 10. She goes, my beloved is radiant, dazzling, and ruddy. He's chief among 10,000. Now, the word white in the New American, in the New King James, the translation that I typically use, is translated radiant in several translations, or dazzling. And many commentators, and I agree with it, when the spiritual interpretation, this poetic description spiritually, it's suggesting his deity. He's the God of dazzling, radiant beauty. He's the transcendent God. In Revelation chapter 4, God is described as like a brilliant jasper stone, the radiant, white, and dazzling God, the God of transcendent glory. And so that's a quick reference to he's the transcendent God. He's dazzling. But he's not only the transcendent God, he's ruddy. Paragraph 2, which is a reference to his humanity. That he not only has all power, and he's infinitely superior, he's wholly other than, he's the dazzling one. He's not only that, he's the one that's closer than a brother. He is human. He's closer than we think. He's ruddy. And the ruddy, of course, David, the statement of Solomon's father, Solomon's writing this love song, his father was famously ruddy. He had a red complexion is what it says in 1 Samuel 16. But the point of it is that our king is not only dazzling in his deity, he's near to us in his sympathetic humanity. He says, I understand. I had flesh and blood. I'm one of you. I love this in Hebrews 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. He understands. He says to us, I get it. I had flesh and blood on the earth. I get it. I understand what you're going through. He sympathizes with our weakness, but was in all points tempted in the ways that we are. I mean, this stretches our comprehension. Oh, Lord, you couldn't possibly have been tempted and in the intense ways. And he says, I was tempted like you were. The different applications and expressions of it, he never yielded. But the point here is that he has tender sympathy. He's in his leadership. He has great power and transcendence, but he has humanity and sympathy. Number three, he's chief among 10,000. This metaphor denotes that he's incomparably superior, infinitely superior. I love how the Psalm 45 says it, that the psalmist said, "You are fairer than the sons of men. You are more beautiful than all the other humans that have come before and after you. There is none like you. Chief among 10,000. Again, a poetic description, but meaning infinitely superior is how we take that in terms of King Jesus. Now, King Solomon, the bride, the Shulamite girl, she was a maiden that became a bride. She is now saying, you know, you're the greatest. She's saying that in a love story, my husband, my bridegroom, in the human sense, she's saying that. But number four here, I don't want to lose this. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. And again, in her difficulty, Jesus was her beloved. She was in it for love. Jesus was not now on trial in her own heart thinking, I don't know if I trust you anymore, and I don't know if it's worth it anymore. That's not where she went. When all seemed lost, she didn't reconsider her wholeheartedness. She goes, no, you are my beloved. You are forever my beloved. And you know, when your heart is hurting in discouragement, or you've been mistreated, or some setbacks, or you've had a failure and you feel condemned and the devil's pounding on you with accusations, one of the most healing words you can say is, look right to the Lord and say, you are my beloved. I love you. The very statement, I love you, you're my beloved, has healing dimensions to it. The very statement of that, as you realign your soul, because we want to say, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. But she says, you know, I'm not going to talk about me right now. I'm going to talk about he's the one I love. I'm going to talk about him. I'm going to refocus not on how bad I have it, but on how glorious he is. Paragraph C. Now she goes to the first characteristic. She said his head is like finest gold. Now gold, all through Scripture, symbolically and poetically speaks of the divine nature because of its great value and because it's very rare. Now, the very first issue to recovery over offense towards God, a lot of people are offended at God and they don't know they are. They don't use that language because that's so like, ugh, if I'm offended at God, that's really wrong. So most people don't actually use the term offended at God, though they are. They use the term I'm discouraged or I'm disappointed. But often underneath that is like, I don't know that I trust you right now. And that's what offense with God looks like in its early stages. It becomes more severe than that if it's allowed to fester. But the way to overcome, the first way to overcome offense or towards God, or let's use the softer terminology, discouragement. Because not all discouragement's offense, but it gets there pretty quick. The I don't trust you, Lord. It begins by understanding that his leadership is perfect. And so it's not an accident that this is the very first issue in the battle in the battleground of the mind. Satan wants to convince you his leadership is deficient. He forgot you. He doesn't have a plan for you. He's not focused on you. And so it starts right here. His head, his leadership, his sovereign leadership over creation, over history, over my life, over the circumstance that I'm in. Lord, it doesn't look like you're helping me. It looks like you forgot me. But things aren't as they appear. The Lord says, my timing, I'm always working on a bigger picture, a bigger storyline. I'm always looking to recover and advance you in love in the big picture. Because love is the only thing you will take from this age to the age to come. You won't take your database. You won't take your golds. You won't take your trophies. You won't take your achievements. The only thing you will take from this life to the age to come is love. Love for God, love for people, and it's highly rewarded. It is gold. And though we get in a difficult position, and we want the circumstance to change, I mean, I do, and the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to work. I'm going to get that. Don't worry. I got that covered. I want your heart to grow. This is an opportune time for you to gain something you're going to take with you forever. And when the whole story is told to you on the last day, you will be so grateful I held the line on this. And I let you, because it's in the pondering and the wondering and it's not working, then our hearts are exercised 1,000 times. Are you who you say you are? Do I love you? Do I really trust you? We have to work that muscle, that faith muscle, over and over again. And when we work that faith muscle, our love grows. And at the end, we look back, our love grew. And Lord, to see you'll take that with you forever. And you'll forever be happy that I didn't give you a quick answer. Though, of course, the quick answer is what I always vote for. But I trust his leadership. I've looked back over the 40-plus years, and the slow answer, many times, I don't always see the whole story, but many times I go, Lord, it was so, oh, man, I was wrong again. Slow answer was better. Man, when am I going to get it? And so now I can't ever figure it out, but I just anchor in, I trust your leadership. Your head is like finest gold. Paragraph 2. Now, it's finest gold. It's the highest degree of quality and excellence is the idea. His leadership is the finest of the finest. There's no mixture in it. There's no alloys in it. There's nothing in the gold that has mixture or impurity. His leadership is absolutely without any mixture, deficiency, or impurity in it. Nothing can be added to his leadership to improve it. And once we settle that, and we anchor in on God at Romans 8:28. He's going to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Again, it's often the slower answer. And I like the faster answer. But the slower answer causes our heart to increase if we respond right. Well, again, you can't stay offended. You can't stay discouraged if you're encountering even a little bit his beauty and his leadership. And by declaring it, whether you're declaring it to him in adoration or to your own soul or to the devil telling him to stop lying to you, his leadership is perfect. His head is fine as gold. It realigns. It brings your heart back into alignment with his heart. The Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love him. Now this phrase, his head is like finest gold. You know, just the 19 years of IHOP's going, because we've been working on Song of Solomon from day one in our history here. And some of the folks that have been in this for years, they'll just kind of, I mean, without trying to be over spiritual, that's not what they're doing. They're going, oh man, it's just tough. And this is happening. Well, how you doing? They'll just say, his head is like finest gold. And I know that they know that I go, yeah, I got it. They go, no, it is. His head is like finest gold. I'm there. I know it. I'm hanging in there. And I love it when that fragrance, you see that emanating out of the heart of people. Not that you always instantly have that as your first response, but I love it when that response settles in, even if it takes a few days or sometimes more to lock in. Okay, paragraph D, verse 11, his hair, his locks. Now, there's, we go to two places in Scripture. The hair is associated with dedication to God. And we have the Nazarites, they, when they did not cut their hair, they were declaring their dedication to the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, the hair spoke of dedication or submission to authority, which was dedication to God's authority again. And so the hair has been associated with dedication. And so it's a common interpretation of hair in the Song of Solomon to draw on those biblical associations of hair and dedication. Well, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. And what it's really saying, paragraph D, Jesus' dedication to God and his dedication to people is eternally vigorous, is the idea. Because paragraph 1, wavy or black hair speaks of the hair of a young man in the prime of life, in the strength, versus in contrast to the hair of an old man, that's lost its vitality and its fullness. That's the poetic application here. Paragraph two, the black hair is symbolic of vigorous, youthful, energetic strength of dedication. His dedication, I'll just read it here, is strong and energetic. It will never wear out. It will never diminish. It will never change. His dedication to God, Jesus. Jesus as a man. Now we know he's fully God, but in his humanity, he will never ever be like the other kings of Israel who had their hour where they stumbled and went back. He will never ever ever change in his vigorous dedication to the Father as the King over all. But it's not only that, he will never ever diminish his dedication to you. A million years from now, he will be as energetically dedicated and vigorously dedicated to you as he is right now. And that is remarkable because there's no, well, I'm really used to you now, so things are kind of like settling down here. The novelty's worn off. No, there's no such thing like that. This is a bridegroom king that is alive in full love all his days. He has no bad moods. There's never a time where we have to say, you know, can we approach him today or is this a bad day? It's always a good time to approach him. Not just in our need, even in our brokenness and our sin and our failure. He says, approach me. This is a good time. Don't go, you know, put yourself on probation for a few months. Clean yourself up. Then come. Now's the time. My hair is black and wavy. My dedication is energetic toward you right now, even in your failure. Come to me now. Don't run from me. Run to me. Run to me, even in your failure. Top of page three, his eyes. Now his eyes, this is a very, well, they're all very important. This is our connection or our awareness of his eyes really is significant in our, because if we know that he's watching, then it's worth it to sacrifice. Sacrificial dedication is worth it if he's watching, because if he's watching, it's not sacrifice because it moves him. If he cares, don't tell me what I'm doing is sacrifice. It moves him and he remembers it. He sees it. You can't even use the word sacrifice if it moves him. He's so glorious and so good if he sees it. Understanding that he sees is the key to perseverance, to not quitting, to not drawing back. It's such an important truth. And of course, the devil is always wanting to obscure this part of his eyes. It says here in the poetic description here, his eyes are like doves by rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Now, you don't ever wash eyes with milk. That's a poetic description here. But this speaks of his ability to see, his omniscience, not just he knows everything out there, he knows everything in your heart. Oh, good. Because you have sincere intentions in your heart that you don't walk out, you stumble and fail, but you really set your heart. He sees that. He sees your heart better than you see your heart. He actually sees your love for him more clearly than you see your love for him. It's a remarkable thing. Now, doves, number one, they have amazing eyesight. There's a number of parallels or connotations of comparing his eyes to be like doves. And he says it back to her that her eyes are like doves at another part of the scripture, but we won't look at what it means when he's describing her as having dove's eyes. But she's describing his eyes as dove's eyes. Doves have amazing eyesight. They see very clearly. They mate for life. They're loyal. They're known for their loyalty. And they work together well. I won't go through all the details of that. There's a lot of this kind of material on the internet. And so, number two, she says, your eyes are like eyes, the doves that have been cleansed by the beaking, by the preening, by the rivers of the waters where the doves would go and beak and cleanse themselves. In other words, the doves are, paragraph two, are clean after the washing and the beaking each other by the rivers. Here's the point. Jesus' eyes are clean and pure, like the doves that have bathed. In other words, he interprets the knowledge he possesses through the cleanness of his heart. Meaning that if a judge heard your case, but the judge had a sinful heart, he could have the right information, but he would interpret it in a negative way against you. So it's not enough to have the right information. The right information's got to be interpreted through a clean heart. And she's saying, you have all the facts of the story, but you interpret them like a dove that's clean, a dove that's loyal, that loves, that's clean. There's nothing in you that distorts the knowledge in a way to my harm at all. Paragraph four. Now it says in Hebrews chapter 4, there's no creature that's hidden from his sight, but everything is naked and open to the eyes of him. In other words, that the Lord's eyes are seeing perfectly clear, and there's no human facades that will fool him. Everything, all the facades are removed. He sees things as they are, fully and truly as they are. It says in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He watches good and evil. God discerns both positive and negative qualities. But in the positive sense, he sees the yes in your spirit even before the yes is walked out in action. He sees you lying on your bed and you say, Lord, I'm going to set my heart today and I'm going to do this and I'm going to love you in a consistency. And I set my heart yesterday, but I came up short, but today's going to be different. He says, I heard you yesterday and I hear you today. And I see that. It's real. It's real. It's like the statement that I love to make, that our love is not only real when it's strong. Weak love is still real. Weak love is still genuine. It's not only real when it's mature. It's real when it's real. Even when it's weak and young and small, it's still real. And he can see it for what it is. Now look at 1 Corinthians 4. This is I love this passage. It's a kind of got a surprising end to it. He tells us, and Paul, in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, wait until the second coming before you measure yourself. He's talking about judging yourself. And judging, if you know, some people read judge and they think, oh, no, judge only means condemn. Judging means measuring, evaluating. He's saying, wait till the Lord comes before you measure or evaluate how good or how bad you are. Because no matter how hard you try to measure your spiritual growth or lack of growth, you are going to miss it. Because you don't have all the information and you don't see clear enough. So he said, wait till the second coming. And when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he will reveal the counsels of the heart. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. So what Paul is saying, he says, don't measure yourself. Don't judge or evaluate yourself to try to come up with the final kind of status of how well you're doing. I quit in my early days. I measured all the time. Am I growing in this? Am I growing in that? Are my motives good or bad? Am I more this, more that? And you can get in such a maze of distraction. Well, if you measure and you're wrong and it's too positive, you're in pride. And if it's too negative, which almost always it is, then you're in condemnation. You're either going to be in pride or condemnation. Better than measure is, forget that, focus on him. Focus on him and say, I want to give myself to you, and I want to focus on how amazing you are. I'm going to focus on giving myself to you, and I'm going to focus on how beautiful and amazing. I'm not going to focus on measuring myself, because that's just a distraction, and that will actually get you off the path. But here's what he says. He says, the Lord will reveal the counsels of your heart. That means the intention of your heart that isn't obvious to others, the good intentions, but it's obvious to the Lord. And the shocker in this statement is that you would think that if the Lord was evaluating the counsels of your heart, you'd get in trouble, but it's opposite. He says, and then the Lord will affirm you. He will praise you. Praise means affirm in this setting here. He goes, then the Lord will openly affirm that you really did set your heart to love him and love people. Even though you didn't walk it out in the full way you wanted to, he saw the counsel of your heart. And that's a glorious reality. I mean, how would you live differently? Of course, we're getting in that technology age now, but where this is actually reality. But how would you live differently if there was a camera on you every moment of every day? Well, the truth is there is a heavenly camera on you every moment of every day. It's really true. But in a minute, there's going to be a natural camera. We're that close to where the technology is going. But here's the glorious thing about the heavenly calendar. You can edit it by repentance in the blood of Jesus. You really can. You can edit it. You can do something and you can get it out of the books and you can get it off the record by repentance and the blood of Jesus. Now, that's amazing. Nobody else can do that except those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so the good intentions, even those you didn't fully mature in, but they were good, the Lord remembers them. And the bad ones that you're honest about and you own and repent, they're out of the books and they're not a part of the conversation ever again. Ever again. So what does it mean here in verse 5? The Lord will bring to light the hidden things of the heart. This is my understanding of this, is that I believe that believers can have areas of sin in their life and compromise that they're being defensive about with the Lord and they're not being open with. They gossiped and slandered, they did this, they did that, and they go, no, it wasn't bad. And the Holy Spirit says, yeah, actually was. No, it wasn't bad. Now, no one's going to lose their salvation for it at all. It's not that. But the Lord says, okay, if you have confidence not to repent of it, it will be brought in the conversation when we talk. But if you don't have confidence to keep going without repenting, like I go, nah, I don't have confidence to let that go. I'm going to repent of it. The Lord says, I'll strike it from the record. It'll never be in the conversation again. But if you find some Bible verse to back up why you can have a little drunkenness, a little immorality, lie a little bit about money, slander a little bit, you can find Bible verses. There's plenty of Christians around to help give you some, to where the grace of God says that's okay. And the Lord will say, now again, you got to put this in right perspective, but a lot of believers walk in that stuff in various, you know, the ways, and they're in the kingdom. They're going to end up in hell. But the Lord says, we're going to talk about those areas that you were so emboldened in, you would not renounce them. And so there is the sense of which believers do talk about that. Again, it doesn't affect their status and salvation, but it does affect their rewards. But he goes, if you want to get it off the record completely, renounce it before me, and I'll take it completely out of the books. Well, let's go ahead to paragraph F. The cheeks. Now, the cheeks express the emotional makeup and are, you know, there are windows into our soul, as I mentioned earlier. You can see a person mad, glad, or sad by their cheeks. You could tell not always, but often. Jesus's emotional makeup, what a glorious poetic description. His emotions are like a bed of spices. Well, not just a bed of spices, but there's great, vast amounts, like banks of fragrant herbs. I mean, there's diversity. They're beautiful. There's a vast amount, and they're beautiful. Paragraph 1, the bed of spices, a king's garden bed. Now, this is a king's garden bed. Solomon, when his gardens, they were filled with delightful, diverse, fragrant spices. And number 2, they were banks of spices. Not only was there many, many types of spices, Jesus' emotions are so beautiful. They're so diverse. They're so full. They're compared to the spices of a king's garden. That's what his emotions are like. The point being, we run to him, not from him. He's the one that we can trust. When the enemy comes and says, you know, he's tired of you. I go, no, actually, he delights in me. He'd have to have his personality to delight in me, because I got so many things that he could be upset about. But he delights in his relationship with me, and I can declare this declaration. Lord Jesus, your cheeks are like beds of spices. They're like banks of fragrant herbs. Your emotions are beautiful, fragrant, rare, wonderful. They're wowing and wooing. I want to be with you, not away from you. I'm not looking for Bible verses to be uncommitted to you, claiming the grace of God. I'm looking for Bible verses to be more radically committed to you. I don't want time off from you. I want to be more engaged with you, because your emotions, your cheeks are like a bed of spices. Paragraph G. His lips. Now his lips speaks of his words. His lips are like lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Now lilies don't actually drip liquid myrrh. Again, that's a poetic statement. But his words are like sweet and pure fragrant lilies. But they're combined with liquid myrrh. Myrrh is throughout the 8th chapter love song and other places throughout the Old Testament, well, New Testament as well. Myrrh is associated with the fragrant burial spice, with burial. So it speaks of death to self through the poetry of Song of Solomon, the 8 chapters. And so Jesus not only speaks pure words, his words, his counsel to us, he's always calling us back to love. He's always contending for our greatness in the grace of God. Like he'll hem us in and he'll work his plan, because he wants us to be great in love. And he's always calling us back to our destiny and our dignity. All of his words are pure lilies. But there's a myrrh dimension to his counsel. The myrrh dimension is there are times, we're here in paragraph G, where he will talk to us about embracing death to self. The reason I say that is that it's very common, believers, they get a few friends and they ask for counsel. And you can always find 3 friends that will pat you on the back and confirm you in any sinful pattern you want to be confirmed in. You can get them to confirm you to be defensive, unrepentant, slanderous. Well, brother, you needed to say that. You know, you have your own rights. And I mean, they can keep you from humbling yourself and pat you all the way to your, you know, a carnal disaster lifestyle. But Jesus says, I won't lie to you. Repent of that. My lips have myrrh in them. I'm not going to flatter you and keep you from love. Are you kidding? I'm stealing from you if I'm not telling you the truth. And again, there's more counsel, even in the body of Christ, that will, I mean, anybody can find 2 or 3 people that will confirm them in any wrong attitude they want to be confirmed in, or any amount of fleshly activities, immorality, anything. You can always get a few believers say, well, you know, I mean, God, there is a blah, 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 blah. Don't do it. Say, no, brother, when you're talking that way, that's sinful. Go repent to that guy. He goes, well, yeah, but he was wrong. I go, yeah, he was wrong, but you're wrong too. I love you so much. I love you even more than him. That's why I'm talking to you. Go repent to him. Are you kidding? If you love them, talk them in to repentance when they need to repent, and your words will be sweet and pure like lilies, but let them have the dripping myrrh dimension as well. And Jesus is always contending for our love and our greatness. Paragraph H, his hands are like rods of gold set in beryl or in jewels. Well, his hands refer to his works. He's all powerful. They're like gold. Divine character and gold are associated. Victory is sure. Now, I mean, we all know this. But beloved, when we're in the midst of the battle, victory doesn't seem sure. And we know he has victory and it's finished. We know that, but I'm talking about in the fray right now. They're mistreating you. The money's not there. The situation is getting worse. You're sinking, and you know the victory when you die is there. But the Lord says, no, I'm actually working for you right now. I might have a slower deliverance plan than you do, but you will grow in love on my plan here. My hands are working with divine wisdom and divine power to produce divine results in your heart. So we have no reason to fear under his leadership. Paragraph I, his body. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. Now the word body here is the word compassion. I have a little bit on it. I won't read it here. But it's the yearning. It's translated yearning a number of times in the Old Testament. This very same Hebrew word here. So the yearnings of his heart, his tender feelings, his deep emotions are like carved ivory inlaid with sapphire. Now, carved ivory is really rare. To have ivory carved is skillful and rare, very costly, inlaid with sapphires, with jewels. In other words, Jesus' emotions, his tender compassions towards you are highly skilled, rare, and they're valuable like diamonds and jewels and sapphires, etc. In other words, there's no greater safety than coming to him and his tenderness and compassion. That's the safest place in the created order, is coming to him whose body, that doesn't mean physical body, his compassions are like carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. I got a little bit more on that. Okay, let's look at paragraph J, his legs. His legs speak of the way that he moves forward in his purposes, the way his purposes unfold in history over, you know, thousands of years, the way his purposes unfold in your life over 70 years, the way his purposes unfold over a nation, a ministry, a family. His legs are marble. They're like pillars of marble on fine bases set on bases of fine gold. His legs provide the forward motion of his purposes. They're strong. They're unmovable. I have here the strength, the orderliness, the beauty of marble. Marble is the strong building material that's permanent. His ways are lovely, permanent, established, ordered, reliable. And we can trust his ways and his leadership. Again, the enemy wants to come and tell us the opposite of this. Paragraph K. And by the way, if you really want to get into this song, of course, there's a lot on the internet, all kinds of commentaries. But on my own website, I have pages of study on these from some of the older documents from a few years back. I took each one of them and developed them quite far more extensively than just a paragraph or two here or there. For those of you that say, you know, I know it's poetry and it's the farm girl and the king and the temple, and that's the language of their heart. But I want to get into this. I want to feel the weight of this, and I want to use this in my response to the Lord when I'm under trouble, when I'm under severe testing. I want to say what she said. And then you're going to get the same response that the bride got, the maiden got. The Lord says, turn your eyes away from me, for your heart, your love has overwhelmed my heart, that you've loved me when everything was going bad. You still trusted and loved me. Well, paragraph K is countenance. David prayed that the Lord's countenance would shine on him. It's not just the Lord has great qualities. He actually imparts them. It's not just that we admire them at a distance. He actually imparts grace to us. And there's a lot to that, but it's like the cedars of Lebanon, those stately fragrance. When the way the Lord has shifted your lives over the years, each of us in this room, we think different, we feel different, our values are different. That's the grace of God. Those things are beautiful, and they will be rewarded forever. And where did you come up with these new values, these new mindsets, these new emotions? I mean, in as much as they're expressing the Holy Spirit's activity in our life. And we all have those in our life. It's not my flesh or the devil. It's the grace of God. I look back at new values, new mindsets, new feelings. I go, where did I get those? My countenance was shining on you. I imparted them to you little by little. They're precious to you. They're like the cedars of Lebanon. They're costly. They're fragrance. They're unique. I mean, they're fragrant and they're unique and beautiful. And I step back, and we all need to do this, although I want 10 times more than I have, and I know you do as well, but we do have growth, and that growth is to be esteemed, and we're to be grateful for the growth. I'm not content with it, but I'm grateful. I mean, it's not the devil that did that to you. That's the work of God in you. You love Jesus, and you've never seen him, and you love him. That's beautiful. I mean, that's a miracle. And you're obeying him and turning down pride and lust and greed and all kinds of ways to love him, and you've never even seen him. Why are you doing that? Beloved, that's the countenance of God has been shining on you here and there. And I look at that, I go, Lord, I just love that it's working. I just wish it worked faster, but I love that it is working. Paragraph L says, his mouth is most sweet. Now there's the distinction in this seven verses, but the 10 characteristics between the mouth and the lips. The lips speak of his words throughout the Song of Solomon, and the mouth speaks of the very beginning of the song. She said, let me know the kisses of your mouth. So it speaks of that intimate exchange. Now, of course, in the kingdom of God, it's a spiritual intimacy. In the marriage, it's an actual physical kiss, but in the spiritual interpretation, I call it the kisses of his word. I've had guys, I go, don't worry, you don't have to picture kissing Jesus. It's the kisses of his mouth or the kisses of his word touching your heart. And they're most sweet. And this is in context to that Mary of Bethany lifestyle, that Mary of Bethany exchange with the Lord. It is the sweetest place in life when the kisses of his word were married, Luke 10, Mary Bethany set at his feet for his word to enter her heart, and it wowed and wooed her heart. That's the kisses of his mouth, the kisses of his word. And she says, oh, that's the sweetest when the word of the Spirit moved me and I feel your heart and I love you more. That is most sweet. And she breaks out with this great praise. She summarizes it all in paragraph M. She goes, yes. She's given the 10 characteristics. Yes, he is altogether lovely. I just gave you 10 of his characteristics, she could say. And she's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. This is my beloved. Tell me any of your beloveds that have these 10 different characteristics. Not only is he the one I love, he is my friend. We are close. We walk together in every way. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, don't be filled with wonder why I love him, but rather love him like I love him. And actually, the next couple verses, they said, their next phrases after that, they said, how can we find him like you found him? So actually, it was very, very effective. Well, amen and amen. So let's stand before the Lord and let's declare some of these phrases back to him. Now, some of you are in a real intense season of testing. Others, it's just, it's like, everything's not great. It's not particularly a really hard season. There's always a few things bugging you, undoubtedly. But some of you are like, you're going, no, this is one of the big seasons. This is an intense one. Well, I want to say to those where it's not an intense one, don't wait till it gets real intense before you use these. I'll say these things to the Lord. I don't want to wait till I'm in trouble to say them, where I'm sinking. I want to say them because they're lovely. And again, you don't have to say this exact language, but the language is pretty cool once you get familiar with it. But use whatever language you want. But I want to invite anyone in the room. You're saying, no, I'm in a pretty intense time. It may be physical, financial, maybe spiritual, maybe relational, but it's more than normal. And you would like prayer. I'd like you to come forward if you would like prayer. We want to pray over you. We want to sing over you. And the rest of us, we're going to declare this stuff to the Lord as well. So anyone in the room, you're thinking, this is a little more than normal season of intensity. And this is how the bride responded in that great love song. Beloved, I want to respond this way to him. I believe the bride at the end of the age, in the great hour of testing, she's going to excel in love. The church at the end of the age will be in the greatest time of persecution, but the greatest maturity of love of any time in history. The two will go together. And I believe this revelation of Jesus is going to be key to that. I'm going to ask a bunch of you if you'd come up and help us pray. Anyone in the room that prays for people, which hopefully it's everybody. If you pray back home or you're here or you're in the internship or you just like praying for people. The Lord gives more when the church prays for the church. He just does. Even if you can't feel it, it does.
You never old. You're always right. You leave perfectly. Your head is light.
Let's turn him up a little bit.
You're good.
This is awesome.
are glorious. You are glorious. No matter what's going on down here, we're here to say you are glorious. You are glorious. No matter what's going on down here, we're here to say you are glorious. You are glorious.